28. So I'm going to invite you to take a Bible and open it up to Matthew 27. I think it's page 990 or 91 in those pew Bibles if you want to follow along there. Or if you've got a phone or a tablet, you can find it on whatever app that you use. We're just going to consider verse 57 through 66 this morning. Let's hear God's word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would come now in these moments. We have been preparing ourselves to hear from you as we have worshiped you, sought you in prayer. And so now here we are, Father, asking to hear your voice. We need it. We must have it. We cannot live apart from your word. So, Father, here we are. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Jefferson was one of the founders of this country. Many years after drafting the Declaration of Independence, he wrote another treatise entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels in Greek, Latin, French, and English. It's commonly referred to today as the Jefferson Bible. And sadly, it became Jefferson's own Declaration of Independence. From historic Christian theology, from biblical truth, maybe even from God himself, God is a merciful judge. Because Jefferson edited out the parts of the Gospels that did not fit into his view of the world. Now, Thomas Jefferson was called a deist, a classic deist, which simply means that he believes that there is a God, and this God created, and then he went off someplace else and just allows things to carry on as they will. Maybe on occasion he will come and oversee or involve himself, but usually not. It's a very naturalistic, rationalistic view. And it caused him to remove anything that smacked of the supernatural, that could not be explained by science. There were no places for miracles, no room for the divinity and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He literally used a razor blade to cut out the portions of the text in his Bible that included these things. You can see a copy of it at his residence in Virginia. He takes out references to angels, to prophecy, as I said, to miracles. However, he does include the birth narrative of Jesus along with the trial, the crucifixion, and burial. Jefferson's Bible ends with the burial account, even as we see here in Matthew that we've just read. Jesus died, end of story. There was no gospel in Jefferson's Bible that was written based upon the four gospels. There's no gospel because there's no good news. There's no good news there. There's teaching, there's historical elements, but there is no good news. The whole point of Matthew chapter 27 that we saw 3 weeks ago now, verses 54 through 61, is the crucifixion, is to get us to the death and burial and lead us on to chapter 28, where Jesus rises from the dead. That's the good news. But what about the burial? The death and burial. Is there any good news there? I believe there is, because I believe the gospel is everywhere throughout God's holy scriptures, from Genesis 1:1 to the very end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, because Jesus can be seen there, and Jesus is the Son of God, and He is the gospel Himself. The passage that I just read a few moments ago is not the conclusion. It's a bridge. The story isn't over, Lord willing. The best is yet to come, as we will see next Lord's Day. So this morning, at least in this passage, let's see how this death and burial and His entombment set things up for what's to come. It sets up the resurrection as a historical fact, not a fiction or a fantasy. First, let's see that the king is crucified, just by way of review, because it's been 3 weeks since we last saw it. Matthew uses verbs in his account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to make sure you and I see something very, very important. There's a continuous string of suffering and abuse that's heaped up, and the cruelty of sinners that is put on full display. It's just a continual thing. And what we see from that is that Jesus took on the shame of the guilt of our sin. The king is crucified and he takes on the shame of our guilt. From the ignominy of the illegal trial to Pilate's spineless work, from the cruel yet divinely ironic torture of the soldiers, calling him a king and treating him with great mockery as such, all the way to the cross. All of this is shameful. All of this is horrible. It's nearly unspeakable. Many have waxed eloquent on all the details of his torment and how gory and vile it was. I simply ask, is it not enough to know that the Son of Man died and was treated as such? We also know that he suffered alone in the place of so many, even the likes of you and me. The disciples, even his 12 apostles, or his 11 now, abandoned him in his greatest hour of need. A handful of women stay, as we saw here in these verses, and in John's gospel we see where John stays next to Mary, his mother. The Jews had forsaken him long before this, but they hang around physically to mock him. And they either think he's a fraud, or that they are afraid that he is altogether too real. The Gentiles mock him more out of derision for his Jewish roots. The soldiers that we saw were simply following orders. And then, with great indifference, they gamble for his clothing like it's just a souvenir that one of them gets to take home and say, "Hey, look what I won." And then in the end, he cries out his forsakenness as a man dying. And yet, even in death, something powerful was happening. The heavens grew dark, the earth quakes, the curtains in the temple area are torn in two. And when he eventually, as we see, rises from the dead, the tombs of many of the saints open up and they walk through Jerusalem. Well, all of this at least marks Jesus as unique, at the very least. But this also contains portents of historical veracity of his resurrection. All these things happened. All these things are true. Why would you simply take one more piece when it contains far more witnesses than even any of this so far and say that wasn't real? Everything that's being done so far, even now him dying and being put in a tomb, sets us up for the reality of the resurrection in chapter 28. The king laid down his life, but he would take it up again. Okay, now let's look at the text that was before us and see the king who's buried. It seems like so much is just made of a simple task. It's a burial. I wouldn't be surprised that 80% or more of you have been to a funeral and maybe have been at a graveside committal service. Those committal services, at least I know when I officiate them, maybe take 5 minutes unless there's something more the family has wanted out there by the grave. It's a very simple procedure of saying a final few words from Scripture and prayer, a final few words perhaps from the family, and then the casket is lowered into the ground and covered. Jesus is taken to a hole in the ground. His body is placed inside and it is covered with the great stone. The deed is done, right? And yet, this burial is mentioned in such key passages like Romans chapter 6, where we're united with Christ in His death and burial. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, this is the gospel that He was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again. And in Colossians chapter 2, where it says He's the firstborn from the dead, He was buried in this tomb. Every creed and every major confession draws attention to the fact of the burial, not just the crucifixion, death, and resurrection, but also the burial. I believe in part it's needful so that the humanity of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, shines out that He really was God and man in one, and His human flesh has now died. Hermann Ritterboss, who was a late theologian of the past century, died in 2007, said this: "Although the account of Jesus' burial is extremely terse and sober, we must never forget that here, as through the whole gospel, the evangelist is telling the story of the Christ. The absence of biographical details focuses all the attention on the main point, namely, that the path of humiliation walked by God's anointed descended all the way to the grave, the place where death reigns supreme and mercilessly imposes its curse. Christ was dragged down to the place of deepest human humiliation and defilement and imprisonment behind a heavy stone. Even His closest friends thought He was gone for good, a figure from the past who now would be forgotten. Thus Jesus endured not only pain and suffering in the curse of death, but even the terror of the grave, so that He could save His people forever." Let's take a quick look at the pieces that Matthew gives us that surround this death and burial. He talks about mockers and women and even the owner of the tomb. Just quickly, the mockers here. "From among all of the witnesses to this spectacle, these were the worst. They the ones hurling their insults and name-calling. And these mockers felt some grim sense of satisfaction because their foe at last was dead. He'd be put in a tomb. We don't have to hear about him, see him anymore." The soldiers are really included here in all of this mockery, even though they're largely oblivious to all that's going on. They're just following orders. Except one. Here in Matthew, he's mentioned, but in Mark 15:39, it seems that this centurion who utters these words seems to make this a profession of faith. That must certainly have been the Son of God. So even from the greatest of haters comes at least one whose faith was given to him as a gift by God's grace to see his son die on the cross. Well, then there's the women, this group of women who are listed there in verse 61. They're followers of Jesus, it's described. They followed all the way down from Galilee, this long trek by foot on dusty roads. They're devoted, is what this tells you. They're servants because they were there ministering to Jesus and to his disciples. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them are identified. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, was there. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there also. All of this continues to prove the accuracy, the historicity of this event. There are witnesses who were there who could say, yes, I saw this happen. I saw him crucified. I saw him die and breathe his last. Even the two Marys, in a moment, see him put into a tomb and the stone rolled in front. These women are there, even though the disciples had fled. It's fascinating to me. Why? Well, partly because these women are no threat to the Jews or to the Romans. They mean nothing to the Jews and to the Romans. They have no strength. What are they going to do? Rise up and conquer the Roman Empire? Not likely. Even though they'll be a part of those who turn it upside down later. Imagine what was going through the minds of these women who were watching their Lord, their rabbi, their teacher, their master suffer a most cruel punishment and then die. We'll never know what went through the apostles' hearts and minds other than fear and cowardice because they weren't there. They went and hid in an upper room. These women exhibited a strong faith. It's a faithful till the end on the hill of Golgotha kind of faith, unlike the disciples who were hiding under the table in the upper room kind of faith, guys. One further note of distinction here. I think it's absolutely important that these women are mentioned. Why? Because Christianity is really the only religion that does not marginalize women. Jesus always tried to elevate them up with everyone else. Remember, it tells us later in Paul's epistles, there's neither male nor female in Christ's kingdom. There's not the male dominance and female submission like a meek slave. No. They are God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ. This account isn't offered up either for the sake of feminism. Goodness knows they wouldn't have even known the term and concept. No, what this does is it reveals the true freedom of anyone who is found in Jesus Christ, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. Then there's the owner of the tomb, this Joseph of Arimathea. And that's kind of all we know, it seems anyway. We know his name, Joseph. He's from Arimathea. There's questions where that region may even have been. It may have been on the edge of Africa, but most likely it was somewhere in Judea, because in one of the other gospel accounts, we find out that he's actually one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Well, that's fascinating. Wait, he was on the council that condemned Jesus in this illegal fake trial and sent him to Pilate and had him crucified? Well, we also read in Luke 23 that he was one of the dissenting members of that council. It's even thought by some that he wasn't even invited to this secret fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants in the middle of the night trial, that he and a few others who were sympathetic to Jesus, at least, weren't there to vote. We know that he's obviously wealthy. It says that he's a rich man. Only one with a certain amount of wealth had a tomb. Otherwise, you would have either been buried in the ground and covered with rocks, or in the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem, you still see them. There are basically the vaults made out of stone, and the body is wrapped and laid in those and covered, and then more stones are piled on top of that. Joseph had his own tomb, and it took money to pay people to carve it out of the side of the rock in those walls, and then to have a large stone big enough to cover it over. Something else we see here that we almost would pass by without a thought, because it's just a description, isn't it? Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Did you know that this is the only time that wealth is positively spoken of in the entire Gospel of Matthew? Everywhere else it receives negative publicity from Jesus. But here it's positive that this man who became a follower of Jesus Christ used his wealth to serve his master. He's obviously somebody. He has access to Pilate. Not anybody could just show up and see Pilate, especially on a day like this where so much has happened and Pilate really had washed his hands of the whole affair. Now, most likely, my cynical side says it's because he was wealthy and Pilate thought, okay, I'll take a handout here if you'll take his body off my hands. But all this evidences a courageous love for Jesus Christ, his Lord and now his Savior. even if it started small and had to grow. Because in John 19:38, it tells us that Joseph went secretly to ask for the body because of fear of the Jews. I don't know if he's a coward, but I think he's definitely counting the cost. Joseph is a Jew. He's a member of the ruling council. He's wealthy. He asked Pilate for the body. This man could lose everything given what's just taken place in the last 24 to 72 hours. He could get kicked off the council. That most likely happened if he hadn't resigned already. The Jews might disown him as one of the followers of this Christ, this so-called Messiah king. And Pilate and the Romans are going to think, boy, sure wasted his wealth on such a lost cause. What a fool. I think Joseph evidences a courageous love, and he counts the cost of what it's going to be to follow Jesus in this manner. Matthew simply tells us that he asked for the body. Contrast that with the women. He is the only male who stepped forward and did anything. He counted the cost. His love is shown in all that he did for Jesus the Christ. This is all important because a proper burial of a body, let alone the body of Jesus, is important for everything that it's setting up, starting in chapter 28, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week. Don't you love those words? Proper burial is important in Israel. It shows a final honor, a final respect. That's why we have funerals and usually have committal services at the gravesite. It's why they're necessary and important, not just for the psychological element of saying those last goodbyes. We honor that person because they truly are gone from us. It shows honor in this sense because the crucified were usually just tossed in a heap out on the edge of the city. If it got too bad of a stench, they might dig a mass grave and cover it over lightly. But most often, they just left them in a big pile and hoped that enough carrion birds would fly in, eat the flesh, and the jackals and wild dogs would come and chew their bones, and they wouldn't have to deal with them. Joseph takes the body. He asks for the body. He deals carefully with the body, and he buries it in his own tomb. Again, note that there are two witnesses, two Marys who were there, which again lends credence to the historical veracity of two witnesses necessary to establish the truth that we see given back in the Law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Two witnesses saw him buried. Yeah, he was dead all right. You don't put somebody in a tomb like that with a stone that size and then bring around at least 16 Roman guards to stand around it and not be dead. Well, finally, let's consider the fact that the tomb is sealed. It's not just that they put his body in there and they left it. It's not just that they put the body in there and they boarded it over. It says a large stone. Every attention to detail is necessary here, and we'd be wrong to think otherwise. Oh, it's just a tomb and a stone, really. I mean, it's just a grave, right? Well, yes, but it is the grave of Jesus, the Jews, at least the religious leaders, greatest foe, and the Rome's greatest sense of angst, at least. What we see in all this is the enemies of God who are seeking to be rid of God and His only means of salvation. Think about that for a minute. It's not just that they were enemies and wanted this troublesome little guy from Nazareth out of the way. It's not that he had stirred up some trouble around Galilee and maybe a little bit in Jerusalem. The Jews knew what Jesus was saying, and they rejected it outright. Only way of salvation? The way, the truth, and the life? Oh, you're kidding me. We don't want that. They don't want it. They want their own schemes, their own methods, their own means. Salvation, drawing near to God? Oh, we've got that covered. Thank you very much. What they miss is that Jesus will be, is, and always will be the victorious King reigning over His people, whom He alone saves. Matthew tells us of those who wish to simply write Him off here in these final words of chapter 27. First, you see the chief priests and the elders. It's even phrased differently here, isn't it? I even included it in my outline because that's how we think. Oh, it's the scribes and the Pharisees, or it's the chief priests and the elders. Well, here's the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's all of them lumped together. They want a part in this. I think it's because, in part, two specific times the Pharisees were addressed by Jesus as, you will see the sign of Jonah. 3 days. 3 days. 3 days. You will see it. And they come together and they're going, oh, what a fool. What a fool. What? Oh, wow, he said that. Other people heard him say that. We've got to watch those rascals, his disciples. They might try to steal the body. And I think some of them, of these chief priests, scribes, elders, and Pharisees, they're not only worried that the disciples might steal the body and spread this rumor that he did indeed rise again when he didn't. I think some of them are actually afraid that he will. You'll see. Hang on. These Jews, they're so disbelieving of Jesus and all of his prophecies and his predictions. They're greatly troubled and threatened by the authority that he exhibits through his teaching and his miracles. Now, I believe they are terribly afraid that what he said might actually come true. So, they take it upon themselves as the duly appointed religious leaders of the Jewish people. On behalf of the Jewish people, we will stand against God in your place and protect you. And Pilate's cowardice still showing. He barely speaks in this passage. They just go and they said, you need to do something about this. And he said, do you remember what I did with the water? It's not my monkey. It's not my problem. You've got guards. Go. Take care of this. Imagine how put out he must be. It's probably really early on a Saturday morning. I got dragged into this mess by you, and you will not leave me alone. Give me peace. Take care of this. I've washed my hands of it all. That's what Pilate does. So you've got the Jews who are the antagonistic ones here. We hate this God that Jesus points to. We want our God. He's little. He's small. He's controllable. We can know this God. Jesus God. He's scary. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's present everywhere. He's immortal, invisible, eternal, God only wise. He is great and good and holy. No, no, no. We don't want any of that. And then there's Pilate, who represents Jesus? Meh, if I can use an outdated word. Jesus? Oh, whatever. Who cares? Just leave me alone. Let me live my life the way I want to. It's all summed up, even as Jesus is buried now. And the irony in all of this, the real fear is more for these people than is the threat of the disciples stealing and lying. What if the last fraud's greater than the first one? Do you hear what they said? Oh, his first fraud that he claimed to be Messiah. Oh, what if he does rise again? That's going to be a problem. What an irony. They are the real thieves. They are the real deceivers. They are the liars and grave robbers, not the disciples. They steal the truth from others by putting Jesus to death. They lie to cover their tracks and their deceit, even the illegality of it all. The soldiers they procure to make sure the disciples don't steal, they're going to be forced to lie. All you need to do is jump ahead into Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. They appoint a group of soldiers, and the word there, speaking of the Roman military, meant about 16 men, not one, not two, not even six like some movies show, 16 well-trained Roman soldiers on guard against a dead body, and a group of disciples who ran and hid under a table in the upper room when he was dying anyway. And then Jesus rises again, and the Jews come and they pay them off, and they said, you remember when we said we put you there so the disciples wouldn't steal his body? Yeah. And now look what happened. Well, just go out and tell them the disciples stole his body, okay? The irony runs thick here. Yes, the king is indeed dead and buried, but he will not remain so. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Nicholas Ridley in 1555 AD had reached the pinnacle of his career in ministry. He'd become the Bishop of London. He was the confidant to the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the head of the Church of England in its fledgling days under Henry VIII. He'd helped write the Common Book of Prayer. He had helped establish hospitals and schools. Hugh Latimer, a contemporary of Ridley's, had become an extraordinary preacher in his own right. He had converted from Catholicism to the Protestant evangelical faith when he came through the Word of God to see God as the very true God and Jesus Christ as His Son and the only means of salvation through the very real Word of God. And then he began to preach and God used him powerfully. Hugh Latimer became the key advisor to Henry VIII, the king. And then when Henry died, Edward VI took the throne for a brief time until he died of a disease at a very young age, and he was also one of his key advisors. When Edward died at this young age, Mary Tudor claimed the throne. She was the daughter of one of Henry VIII's previous many wives. She restored the Catholic Church to England with a vengeance. She hated the Protestants. She had nearly 300 pastors publicly executed for the stance of their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two of those pastors would be Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They were arrested, tried, found guilty, sentenced to death in October of 1555. If they would recant their convictions and accept the Catholic doctrine, their lives would be spared. Each refused, and so they were summarily ordered to be immediately burned at the stake. Nicholas Ridley asked to have a chain tied around his waist to the pillory where he would be, because he was afraid that even though his spirit would be held by God, his flesh might be weak and try to escape and break free. So he asked to be chained. He was understandably shaken, but he was still a firm resolve. Hugh Latimer sought to encourage him, even himself, with his final words to his brother in Christ. He said this as they're lighting the fire at their feet. And be it known, Latimer died first, Ridley. It consumed his lower half and then the flames went out. So they had to restart the fire, and even that wasn't burning his upper torso. So they always tied a bag of gunpowder around their neck and they had to light that to finally put him out of his physical misery. Latimer said to Ridley these, and I hope they're nearly immortal words. Be of good comfort, Dr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And it wasn't, and hasn't. It's dim now, but it still hasn't gone out. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of man. He didn't have to play the man. He was man and fully God, and He took our shame and our guilt and our sin upon Him on the cross. He too lit such a candle, yet one that would burn far, far brighter than either Latimer or Ridley or them together or all of those nearly 300 pastors or all the other martyrs combined who died for that name. He was the light to whom Ridley and Latimer were committed. And He was committed unto death. Death on the cross. His death and His burial secure salvation for all who believe, because the true King died and was buried that day, but He would rise again. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father, words nearly fail to talk about Your Son who laid down His life in such a fashion, who died knowing what would be heaped upon Him, who died as the only perfectly pure, innocent one ever. And He did it out of love for Your glory and the people that You would redeem through His sacrifice. Father, we who know You, who have come to You through this one that You have given us, this Jesus the Christ, we rejoice in this even while being deeply humbled. And Father, we are moved to pray all the more earnestly for those who do not yet know Him well, intimately, personally. Maybe it's a son or a daughter, be they little and young or old and adult and grown and gone. Maybe it's a mom or a dad or a grandparent or some other relative. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a co-worker. Maybe it's someone with whom we are sitting in a pew right here in this very place. Father, knowing what Jesus endured in our behalf and having received all of the glorious benefits of that through salvation, we pray, we implore You, O God, save even more. And then, O God, do not let that light, the light of the world, go out. At least not in us. No, no. Not in us. Until You come, may we shine for the name of Jesus Christ. Crucified, dead, buried, risen again. Amen and amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing the doxology by way of glorifying God as we go?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
May the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of the Heavenly Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us now as we greet each other in His name. Amen and amen.